turning in our Bibles to the book of Joshua and the chapter 6. We have recorded in this portion of Scripture the story of the taking of Jericho. There is a Negro spiritual which says, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And that is recorded, that story, in Joshua chapter 6. In a sense, it would be wrong, I suppose, to call it the Battle of Jericho that Joshua fought, because in reality, the Lord gave the victory without anything close to a battle taking place. The walls of Jericho came down because the Lord brought them down. This was the first great obstacle that the nation of Israel faced in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Jericho. It was a great city that lay in the central portion of the promised land. And as such, it was the key to Israel's conquest of the rest of Canaan. And that great obstacle must be removed if they were ever to go on to possess the whole country. The problem was that Jericho was a strong and fortified city. Its walls were high and seemingly impregnable. Apparently those walls were wide enough that chariot races could be held around them. It seemed impossible that such a place could be overcome, that it could be taken by God's people. But we know from our reading of this chapter, Joshua chapter 6, that Jericho did in fact fall and victory was secured. The walls of Jericho fell down flat. That is, they fell down not this way, but this way. They fell down under them. That's what the word signifies. So that when the children of Israel went up into the city, they didn't have to clamber over boulders and rocks and big mounds of dirt. They just went flat straight in to the city. That's the miracle that God did for his people. The city was taken for the Lord. Now, while this is actual history, it is literal history, yet we know that everything that's written in the Bible is written for our learning. That's what the Scripture tells us. For example, in Romans chapter 15, we are told by the Apostle Paul in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So everything that is written in the Old Testament as well as the New is for us to learn from. And so there are definitely lessons that can always be drawn from every portion of Scripture. And therefore, how encouraging this wonderful record in Joshua 6 ought to be to God's people in every age. Because Jericho, a hard and difficult place, was taken for the Lord. So the Jerichos, in our own experience, may also be conquered by God and for God. In reference to our individual lives, in reference to the work of the church, in reference to the community in which we live, or even to our country, there is a message of hope for us in this story of the breaking down or the falling down of the walls of Jericho. Great walls of opposition and of difficulty can be brought down by the power of God. And I want the Lord to encourage your heart today by this portion of Scripture in thinking of the Jerichos in our lives that must and can be taken for the Lord. As we consider how this city was overcome, there are certain lessons for us to learn that are really on the surface of the portion. First of all, I want you to notice with me that God is interested in in the making of conquest. God is interested in the making of conquest. God wants His people, really, to enjoy victory. The Lord wants you to live a victorious Christian life. The Lord wants to give His church great victories. Look at Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. In other words, the city was under siege. But look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. It was the purpose of God that Israel should take the city of Jericho. That is very clear from the second verse. The Lord said, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Now, it had not yet happened. It was about to happen. But you'll notice that God speaks of it as something that is already accomplished, because in His purpose it was so. I have given into thine hand Jericho. The victory is yours. It was God's purpose that Israel should take that city and the rest of the land. And though it was a hard place, it was conquered. And that ought to spur us on in the work of God. There are hard things that we face in God's work. There are hard and difficult places. There are hard and difficult people. But they can be conquered. There is no place, indeed there is no person, too hard or too resistant to God that they cannot be overcome by His power. And some of us today are living proof of that. Because the Lord has done a great work in our own hearts. He has overcome our natural rebellion and resistance to His truth. And the walls of opposition to the gospel have come tumbling down in our hearts. The Spirit of God has done it. If you read with me Jeremiah chapter 32, you see that there are three references there. Verse 17, verse 26, and verse 27. That speak to this point. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. And here the man of God is praying unto the Lord. Verse 16 says, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. The God of creation can do anything. When you think of what God has done by creating the heaven and the earth out of nothing, what we say in Latin, ex nihilo, creation, creation out of nothing. When God could do that, can we not then conclude with Jeremiah that there is nothing too hard for Him? But you go down to verse 26 and verse 27. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The Lord's asking the question here, but Jeremiah already provided the answer to that question in his prayer. Is there anything too hard for me? There is nothing too hard for thee. No place, no person is too hard for God. I think that's well illustrated in the ministry of the apostles. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see instance after instance of God working works of great power and might in the hearts of men and women, difficult and hard places overcome by the gospel. Notice, for example, in Acts chapter 9, you have the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, a religious man, a religious fanatic indeed, one who was so fanatical in the pursuit of his religion that he was willing to kill men, women, and children who followed Christ. And was actually on the way to doing that when the Lord intervened in his life. And the first part of Acts chapter 9 tells us about how that there was a light from heaven that shone upon him and those who were with him. And he fell to the earth and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" This is what we call the Damascus Road conversion. The Damascus Road experience. Verse 5 says, "He said, Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the aftermath of this shows us how that a man who was intent in destroying the work of God became a preacher of the gospel. In fact, when Paul spoke of this to the Galatians, he told of the reaction of the churches of Judea to his conversion. In Galatians 1 and verse 23, he says, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." One who was an opponent, an enemy of Christ and his gospel, the walls of opposition came tumbling down in his heart and he became a preacher of Christ. But in Acts chapter 9, it also tells us of certain places that were overcome by the power of the gospel. Acts chapter 9 and verse 35. It says of the man who had been healed by Peter, "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Lydda and Saron. Hard, difficult, ungodly places. Go over a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 11. You'll see in verses 20 and 21 that it records, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Now look at these places. Saron, Lydda, Antioch. Secular historians will tell us that Saron, mentioned in Acts 9:35, was the showpiece of Roman culture. It was a wicked and depraved culture. Anybody who knows of the history of ancient Rome knows that that was a society that was given over to hedonism and wickedness and the pursuit of every fleshly lust known to man. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And the Romans were very, very up to date in their sinful behavior. Saron, a depraved culture. Lydda, it's mentioned in Acts 9:35. Also a place of great sin. In Acts chapter 11 we've read of Antioch. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city of Greeks and Orientals. One writer says, and I quote, "The frivolous amusements of the theater were the occupation of their life," unquote. People in Antioch were obsessed with the races. There was much superstition and astrology. The consulting of evil spirits. And with much of that even today. Palm readings and tarot cards and horoscopes and all manner of superstitious practices. Sorcery. Antioch was such a place. It was actually known as a city as the Heathen Queen. But yet, friends, a sanctuary was also built there for a perpetual festival of vice. A celebration of sex, if you like. Las Vegas would have nothing on ancient Antioch. It was a most wicked place. And yet, the walls of Sin City were brought down by the gospel in many hearts. Many, many people were converted in Antioch. And we read of the aftermath of this great work of God when Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch and taught the people there for a whole year. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the very first place that the word Christian was employed. Such a wicked place. And we could give other examples. Corinth. Paul wrote two epistles to the Corinthians. Corinth was a center of great ungodliness. There was much immorality and licentiousness in Corinth. Heathenism abounded. Idolatry was practiced. The popular vices were all practiced there. How do you know? Because not only does secular history tell us, the Bible tells us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. From verse 9. Listen carefully. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Everybody's not going to heaven. That's what Paul tells us here. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. And then he gives this list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to this. And such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There were people in Corinth who were converted, but this was their lifestyle before they were converted. It wasn't their lifestyle after they were converted. Because he says, and such were some of you. Even in that center of vice, Corinth, a church, a New Testament church was founded, and men and women were saved. I tell you, God is interested in the making of conquest. God is interested in conquering difficult and wicked places, and often he lets his people enjoy great victories. I believe that the Protestant Reformation is an example of that, where the walls of sin and of false religion fell before the hammer of gospel truth. And all down through the centuries, in the ministries of many of God's servants, hard places, wicked communities, ungodly cities and towns have been moved for God. This year marks the 150th anniversary of a great revival that took place in the British Isles, particularly in Northeast Ireland, where I'm from, and also over into Scotland and Wales. It is reckoned in a little country like that over 100,000 people were converted at the height of that revival. And that was before the days when the population was 1.7 million as it is today. But even if it were 1.7 million, can you imagine the difference that 100,000 conversions would make? And I could take you, if we were there, to church after church after church, where the little year marker above the door is 1859, 1860, 1861. Why? Because churches had to be built to accommodate the converts. There were whole towns that became dry, where taverns shut, where the tavern owners had no business, and where tavern owners were converted, and they poured the liquor down the streams, down into the ground. That's what God does when revival comes. And I wish that more people who call themselves Reformed would think about what God does when revival comes. Thomas Boston of Ettrick, who ministered away back in the 18th century, he went to this place in the south of Scotland, which is a rural community still, and it was then. At his first communion service, he gave out 60 communion tokens. That's what they did in those days. There were 60 people, 6-0, present. After 21 years of ministry in that church and in that community, at his last communion, before he moved to another place, 777 people attended. Think of that. More than a tenfold increase. God is interested in the making of conquests. The Lord can give us today that kind of great blessing. We can have great conquests even on our own personal Jerichos. Some problem that we face, some difficulty that is of mountainous proportions, something that we feel cannot be overcome. God is able to get us over that problem. God is able to open up the ground and make those walls to fall down in and help us to move forward. God is not only interested in the making of conquest, however, but I want to notice with you secondly that God uses the instrumentality of men in conquest. God uses the instrumentality of men. Spurgeon once spoke of folk who were busily engaged swinging back and forth on a gate with five bars on it. I know what he was talking about. He was talking about what I call hyperism. You know the idea, well, we'll just sit and do nothing because God will do everything. Well, the reality is that God does do everything. But God does everything by using the instrumentality of men. God uses human beings just like you and me in the carrying out of his purpose. We see that in the story in Joshua chapter 6. Notice how the Lord said in verse 2, I have given into thine hand Jericho. But in verse 3, he said, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. You see, there's a place in the plan of God for human responsibility. The faithful labors of Christians are blessed by the Lord. And this, of course, is not in any way a contradiction of the truth that God is sovereign. It is not a contradiction of the truth that his providence controls all things. We know the Bible teaches that. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, it talks of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We believe that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. God works in the effecting of his eternal purposes. Again, just to give another proof of that, in Psalm 57 and verse 2, the psalmist said, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. The God of providence, the God who is sovereign. And yet this same God has chosen to use means. He has chosen to employ human instruments for carrying out his sovereign purposes and will. Think of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 41. Isaiah 41 verses 14 and 15. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Notice that God uses his people as instruments. I don't believe in any way that God blesses laziness. He does not bless it. fact, the New Testament, even talking about the whole concept of work and idleness, says this: if a man work not, neither should he eat. And if any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now that's true of what we are pleased to call secular work and labor. God doesn't bless laziness. God doesn't bless the idea that somebody else will provide for me so that I don't have to work for it. God does not bless that. But it's true in general in the work of the Lord as well that God does not bless laziness, but the faithful labor of his servants. I recall once in Bible school, our lecturer in pastoral theology and homiletics, Dr. Cook, saying that he knew of a guy once who never believed in any sort of preparation for preaching. He felt that you would just stand up before the people and just say the first thing that came into your mind and the Lord would undertake. And his great basis for saying that was that the promise of God in Scripture is, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Dr. Cook said to us, you guys try that in the ministry, you'll stand up and your mouth will be full of hot air. Because God blesses preparation. God blesses work. God blesses those who labor in the word and doctrine. There must be work. And I know you know this. You'll be able to tell whether there's any work that goes into the sermon or not. God doesn't bless laziness. He blesses the faithful labors of his servants. Remember that the Lord is the one that gives the increase. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 6, the Apostle Paul's words, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man, listen to it, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. The Lord blesses labor. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself was a worker. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he said. He said in John 9 verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The Apostle Paul testified, I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul was a worker. He used great efforts in his gospel preaching. And God uses men, and God uses their labors in bringing about the victory. What about the promise of 1 Corinthians 15:58? I've often taken great courage from these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the word for labor there is that which brings about weariness. Yet in all we do, God must have the glory. That's the thing. We can work, we can labor, we can employ effort and diligence, but God says, I have to have the glory for what is accomplished, because my glory will I not give to another. You know, God is very jealous of his glory. God is very jealous of his glory. I must say, I hate and despise ministries that are built on men's names. I don't like it. Hamilton Ministries. Can you imagine it? I don't want any part of any such thing. And I don't think any other man of God should want any part of such thing. Yeah, we all have names, but let our names perish. Let the Lord's name be exalted. Let Christ be the one who receives the glory for what is accomplished. I don't like men attaching their names to a ministry. And I don't believe the Lord likes it. God is jealous of his own glory. God must have the glory in all that is accomplished. Because when we have done that which was our duty to do, we still have to say we are unprofitable servants. In Acts chapter 12, we have a story of a man who didn't give God the glory. His name was Herod. Herod Agrippa. Acts chapter 12. Look at it carefully, the closing verses. Verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, all these people in the population, thousands of them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The secular historian Josephus talked about this incident. And he said, apparently Herod came out that day dressed in a sequined gown, all of silver. And when he stood in the sunlight, the brightness of the sun was such that it appeared that he was just a big ball of light standing there at the dais. And that the people fell down and they said, it is the voice of a god. And they were beginning to worship him. And Josephus said that he was immediately carried away from the scene with an unknown sickness, and 3 days later died in agony. Now Josephus didn't know what that sickness was, but God has told us in his word in Acts 12:23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He was eaten of worms on the inside. The judgment of God. Why? Because God will not share his glory with somebody else. And we need to learn that. And God's promise to deliver Jericho did not, however, negate the responsibility of the people. It was an assurance to them of success. The Lord said to Joshua, chapter 6, verse 2, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. But that did not negate his responsibility and that of the Israelites to march around the walls and to blow the trumpets and to shout. God has given us a promise that he will save his elect people. I believe that. John 6:37 tells us, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But that does not discharge our duty to witness and to preach the gospel, but rather it is an encouragement to us in that, in knowing that God will call out a people for his own name. But we must go with the gospel. I've often referred to William Carey, the great missionary from England, who worked as a cobbler, a shoemaker. He was part of a ministerial association in Northampton. Those that were in that association were largely of the hyper variety. They claimed to believe in the doctrines of grace, but they certainly didn't possess much of the grace of the doctrines. William Carey felt a burden in his heart to go to India with the gospel, and none of those men there apparently shared that burden, or at least those in leadership didn't share that burden. And told him that when God was ready to convert the heathen, he would do it without worrying about William Carey or anybody else. And Carey said, I don't believe that. And he wrote a treatise in defense of New Testament missions. And he became known as the father of modern missions, because he went to India with the gospel, founded schools, churches, seminaries. There are people today who are still being saved in the continent, the subcontinent in India, as a result of that man's ministry. God employs the instrumentality of men in conquest. Thirdly, God reveals the importance of method in conquest. And time is moving on. I'm going to have to be brief with this. But the Lord had a definite plan and strategy for Israel to follow in the taking of Jericho. If you look at it, Joshua chapter 6, you'll see there were conditions to be adhered to if victory was to be granted. Obedience to God was the key. Obedience. You see, it's God's work done in God's way which God has promised to bless. And at Jericho, God had a particular method of attack and advance. And so it is in the work of the church. There are certain means that the Lord has ordained to bless in the taking of hard places. If our Jerichos are to fall, we have to abandon all the man-made ideas and plans and do it God's way. Now Joshua, you will note, didn't take a straw poll of the Israelites to see what their opinions were about how to proceed. He said, "No, we'll have a vote here. Let's see who's going to be for this or that method of attack." No. Joshua knew what the best way was for the work to move forward because he got his plan of attack from God. It's what God said. That's what they implemented. Now, what's God's method of achieving conquest in our day? Preaching. How stupid the strategy of Israel must have seemed, not only to the Israelites themselves, but to the enemies inside. Because they were watching the Israelites from the walls. You look at it. What did this involve? Walking silently in a circuit around those walls for 6 consecutive days, once a day. And then walking around those same walls 7 times on the 7th day. That must have appeared really stupid to the people of Jericho. I know the Bible doesn't say it, but I can imagine the inhabitants of that city laughing and scoffing and mocking and joking at what they were doing. Especially when they'd seen them do this for 6 days, and now they're going around 7 times on the 7th day. But it was God's way. And God's ways are not necessarily our ways. They're not the ways that we would choose. But God says in his word that it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's good enough for me. The preaching of the gospel is God's method in the forwarding of his church. So let's never abandon it in favor of some carnal methods that are being employed today by many. There are churches that have given up preaching. They've given it up. And religious entertainment is the order of the day. It's all about entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. That's what's going on in many, many places, even this morning. Preaching is a lost art. But not to God, it's not. And then there's prayer. Prayer. Preaching in the power of the Spirit must be accompanied by prayer. Acts 6 verse 4. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Praying and preaching. And it's the prayer of faith. How did the walls of Jericho come down? Well, God brought them down, yes. But look at Hebrews 11 verse 30. Hebrews 11 verse 30. It's just one small statement. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Whose faith? The faith of the Israelites. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Too often in God's work, we can be like the Israelites in the wilderness. Psalm 78 records their great cry in verse 19. They spake against God and they said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" That was a statement of terrible unbelief. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God feed us in the wilderness? Can God meet our needs in the wilderness? Well, it was God that brought them into the wilderness. It was God who told them to go into the wilderness. They came through the Red Sea into the wilderness. Would God not feed them there? If it had been left to the majority of the spies who went into Canaan, they never would have seen victory at Jericho. When I was a kid, we used to sing, 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. The 2 that were good spies, who were they? Joshua and Caleb. They believed God. We are well able to overcome these cities. The rest of them brought up an evil report. No, you can't go in there. We'll never take those cities. They're full of giants. The sons of Anak are there. They've got walls that are high. We can never overcome it. You read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. This evil report that they brought up. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. This is the word of one of the good spies. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. That was the word of God to them. But look at verse 28. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Just like Jericho. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. There are giants there. There are big walls in those cities. We can't overcome it. You see, they had no faith in God's promise. But Joshua had faith in the word of God. Look quickly at Joshua 6 verse 2. Did you see what it said there? And the Lord said unto Joshua, see. Now he might have replied, see what? What do you mean see? What can I see? All I can see are walls that are impregnable and high and broad. What do you mean see, Lord? Well, he didn't reply like that. Because the Lord said, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. What do you mean, see, I have given into thine hand? This is the eye of faith. This is the eye of faith. And I know it's the eye of faith by what it says in Hebrews 11 verse 30. Because the walls of Jericho fell by faith. When God said, see, it was a call to Joshua and the people to view things by faith. And there are things that I don't see today. There are things that you can't see, that there's any solution to those things. Maybe some problem, some difficulty in your life, even in your spiritual life, and you can see no way over that, around it. But God calls you to see. I have given it to you. Jesus said, have faith in God. Prayer is so important in the work of the Lord. God reveals the importance of method. Something else that's important, that's patience. Patience. Yes, we have to be preaching and we have to be praying and we're to exercise patience. You can't make things happen that God doesn't make happen. And there are many who don't understand that today. You know, there are folks who think that you can actually buttonhole somebody into getting saved. That you can force people into coming and being a Christian. But you can't. You can't. Only God can change hearts. And Hebrews 11 verse 30 tells us that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after, notice that, after they were compassed about 7 days. Now how many times did they walk around the walls? Once every day for 6 days, that's 6. 7 times on the 7th day. That's 7 and 6, 13. 13 times they went around the walls. And you know something? They looked just the same after 12 and a half circuits as they did at the beginning. There was no movement. There was no change. And even after 7 circuits on the 7th day, it remained the same. And some of them might have thought, well, what's the use in this? Nothing's happening. Look how long we've been at this. And do people not feel like that sometimes in the work of God? Well, we've been at this for such a long time and there's not the slightest evidence of a breakthrough. We can see no crack even in the walls of resistance that people have built up. We have friends, we have relatives, we have loved ones. There seems to be no change in them. They're not interested in the things of God. In our communities, in our district, there seems to be no change year after year. It seems to get worse rather than better. But here's the thing that ought to encourage our hearts. We could well be on the 7th lap of the 7th day. How do we know that we're not? That blessing something could just be around the corner. And that's not whistling in the dark. That's not the wee fella, you know, in the graveyard at night who's trying to encourage himself and not be scared by whistling. No, this is based upon the promise of God. We must have patience. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Remember God's word to Habakkuk the prophet. What a word was that? In chapter 2 and verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. See, God has a time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, you're going to have to wait for it. But when it does come, it'll come quickly. That's what God says. And that's certainly applicable to revival, isn't it? That's certainly applicable to answers to prayer, isn't it? You may be praying about certain things, about certain people. Prayer has not yet been answered. You know why? Because you haven't yet gone round the circuit of the walls of prayer enough times. The Lord is keeping you praying. The hymn writer said, unanswered yet? Nay, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what He has begun. I heard of a gentleman who had been visited in his home by a church 31 times and had never come along to church, had never taken up the invitation to come to a service, but he did the 31st time. God saved him. God saved him. I knew a man in my home church who came to our congregation for 33 years till he died. For the first 30 of those years, he came every Lord's Day to church. 30 years without being saved, without ever being converted. He heard some very strong preaching, some very strong overtures to repent and believe. I don't know how he went out of some of those meetings, but he did. For 30 years. And then God saved him. And he lived for Christ for those 3 years. And then he died. What a mercy. What a mercy that God didn't cut him off long before that. What a mercy that he wasn't in hell long before that. But you see, we must keep on in patience. And finally, there will be the possession. It happened there for Joshua and the children of Israel. We haven't dwelt much on the actual story itself and how it took place and all the details leading up to this, but here's the conclusion of it in verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the word flat literally means under it. The ground opened up and the walls went down in. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. The walls of Jericho disappeared down into the ground. Suddenly, just as suddenly as could be, the victory came. God's work was done in God's way, and it ensured the conquest. God brought the walls of Jericho down by His power. What encouragement there is in this. The Lord can help us, whatever our Jerichos are, to great conquest and great victory over those things. High are the cities that dare our assault. Strong are the barriers that call us to halt. March we on fearless, and down they must fall, vanquished by faith in Him. Far above all, far above all, far above all, Jesus the crucified, far above all. Lo, at His footstool, adoring we fall. God hath exalted Him far above all. Victory comes through Christ. And may the Lord teach us that lesson, not only today, but in the days to come, for His own glory. Amen.